And can we turn to Luke chapter 19 then? I understand. Welcome Mr. Davy Arlo's daughter with us this morning. We did read some poems last week that he had written, and we enjoyed reading some of the verses out of those last Sunday morning. They were lovely poems that he had given me some years ago. We're turning to Luke 19, and this verse has been in my mind because during our week of prayer earlier in the month, one of the brethren who were meeting up on the north coast was praying for the city of Belfast. And in verse 41, Luke 19, "And when he," that's the king, our saviour, "when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." Could we look to the Lord, please, in a short word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we do pray this morning that in this time that we have, Lord, that we'd see as Christ sees, that that would help us to look spiritually upon our land, upon our capital city, even to look at others. Oh Lord, we pray for that compassion that the Saviour had. Remember, the Saviour said to lift up our eyes and look upon the fields that are white already to harvest. And the harvest is passing. Oh Lord, bless us as we look into thy word, for it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. We could title this message, "It's Time for Tears." It's time for tears. The Saviour is making his way towards his capital city, Jerusalem. He's coming up the Mount of Olives, and some of you have visited Israel and know the scene. You come up the Mount of Olives, a major thoroughfare at that time and even to this day, and you come up just onto the rise, and all of a sudden in front of you there's the panorama of the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord is coming out over that, or coming over the hill, and he sees Jerusalem and he sees the scene. You know, I thought about that when I drive into Belfast from here. Many of you live in Newton Ars, and you know when you drive up over the hill and all of a sudden you see Belfast. Or think about it the other way. Last night I was coming home from preaching in Emmanuel Evangelical Church there in East Belfast, and as you come over the hill you see Newton Ards. In fact, I said to the people in the car, "Look at that, there's Newton Ards with all the lights on and so on." What a scene. Now you imagine that. The Saviour is looking down, and around him are the people cheering and praising and singing, and some are taking off their very coats and putting them on the ground in front of the donkey. They're cutting down palm branches. They're waving them. They're celebrating. They're singing praises to the Saviour and the King. And yet in the midst of that scene, there's something amazing that happens. Because as the Saviour looks upon the Saviour sitting upon that donkey upon which man had never ridden, and no doubt they're elated at the praise of the crowd, as they look at his face, down the blessed face of our Saviour, there courses the tears. And he's weeping. Not weeping with joy, of course, with sadness and sorrow. As he looked over his capital city, he wept. I wonder what we think when we look at our city, our capital city. When we look at our town of Newton Ards, he beheld the city. He beheld the city. So in the words of our text, verse 41, let us come near, as it were, in our mind. Let us behold our capital city. And I wonder, will we weep over it? First of all, I want you to notice he contemplated the city. He contemplated the city. As he came over and saw the scene, he paused. He paused. Now, don't you be stopping on the dual carriageway, or you'll get in trouble. But he paused, and he looked over the city. Now, it's a main thoroughfare, so many people would have seen the same sight as they travelled. Priests walked that way on their way to the temple, to their religious observance. Traders would have come over the hill and seen the same view on their way into Jerusalem, a major city, the capital city, to sell their goods in the market. Consumers would have made their way over that same hill and seen the same sight on their way to get a bargain in the way to shop. There would have been soldiers walking over that hill, because soldiers would have been on duty. Jerusalem was a troublesome town. There were riots. You say, how do you know all that about riots and insurrection? Because the Bible tells you. The Bible tells you. You remember over in Luke chapter 23 and verse 19, it talks about a certain man called Barabbas, who during an insurrection, he was involved in a revolt. And there was trouble. And he'd been arrested for taking part in trouble. And in fact, he had murdered. And he was now being tried for his crimes of trouble in the city, it said. So we know, of course, in Luke 13 that there were certain Galilean Jews were in the city and their blood was shed by soldiers of Pilate. So soldiers would have walked over that road to do security duty in the capital city. You would, of course, have had worshippers going to the temple for the religious observance. You would have had tourists. You say, tourists way back then? They didn't have tourists in those days, did they? Well, I think of a rich tourist came some centuries before the Queen of Sheba. Why did she come to Jerusalem? To see the wisdom of the king. King Solomon it was back then. And she said she looked at the architecture and she looked at the wonderful temple that had been erected. And she was amazed. And of course, we know that the temple was one of the ancient wonders of the world. So of course, people would have wanted to come, those who could afford it, to come and see the city and look at it. So tourists would have been there to see the sights, a main thoroughfare. Now Christ saw exactly the same scene that all those people would have looked at. But you see, he saw it differently. Some of you here this morning might even have pictures in your house taken from the same site that is talking about here. Because even to this day, tourists are brought up to that place on the Mount of Olives to look over. There's a valley and then there is the city of Jerusalem. And there are many, many photographs to this day are taken of that site. It would have been more spectacular in Christ's day, because you had more palaces. And the temple would have stood there. Yes, these other people would have seen the city. Some would have contemplated the city in front of them economically. How can they make money in that city? How's the prosperity financially going? Some of them would have looked scenically. Though the Psalms tell us, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And it was spectacular. It still is to this day. But then it was even more spectacular. And people would have stopped in amazement at the beauty. Some of them, as they looked over at the city, would have contemplated it architecturally. As I said, the temple was one of the wonders of the world and the various other palaces. Some of them would have looked at it politically. There's a lot of political intrigue going on in Jerusalem. That's where Pilate was. So those Herodians and those involved in the political national scene would have looked at the city in that respect. Some would have looked at it, of course, religiously, the Jewish leaders and so on. But Christ looked at it spiritually. Christ saw what those other people didn't see. Let me bring it up to our day. How do you look at the city of Belfast? Now, of course, we're not Belfast. And you Newton Irish people are saying, hold on a minute, you may be from Belfast, Mr. Johnson, I'm not. Well, we are, if you like, near Belfast. And the Lord, we never read, by the way, that the Lord ever slept voluntarily the night, as it were, in Jerusalem. He used to go to the house in Bethany that was a few miles away. But he'd walk in, he would commute in, and you see the traffic commuting in from Newton Irish into our capital on a work day. So in that sense, it's our capital city. What do you think of? How do you see it? Well, there are tourists come to Belfast. Yesterday I was talking to someone and they said they knew of a man had emigrated years ago to Australia and he came a long way through America, the different places, highlights there and through different main. And he said when he got to Belfast, the Titanic Centre, he said it's the best of anywhere. It's the best sight I ever went to see was to spend that time in the Titanic Centre. So I'm not getting any commission if you want to go and see it But that was his estimation. Better than anything he saw in America. We have it here in Belfast. And of course there are tourists come to Belfast. And there's no city like Belfast. And with a great history, although the linen trade, I see this week, the last linen factory is closed. But we have memories from years ago. The rope works, the linen works, the Harlan and Wolff, the 20 to 30,000 men there. You think of the beautiful architecture of the city of Belfast. The city hall. There's one that's almost a replica in Durban, South Africa, but it's about 3.5 million people. We've fewer. It's a wonderful city hall. We went round it a few years ago on the trip. There's Stormont. What a beautiful building. My Belfast is a lovely town. Of course, the tourists have looked at our city, and they've contemplated it, and they've had their say, and the sociologists, and the politicians, and the economists, and the commentators have had their comment, and even individual peoples on the social media network have been commenting on what's wrong with Belfast. But you see, Christ looked at it. And what did he see? He saw their past privileges. Look at it there, verse 42. It had been their day. You see that? If there's no one even thou, at least in this thy day. Later on he talks in the end of verse 44, the time of thy visitation. Oh, Jerusalem was blessed. Jerusalem had prophets through the Old Testament times. Jerusalem had heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach. They had heard him stand in the very temple, and they said he cried with a loud voice. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. In John 8 and 12, he had cried out, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. In that very city, he had called upon people to come to him and believe in him. What invitations. They had the temple with its sacrificial system of the animals being sacrificed. Every one of those animals telling the people that you need a sacrifice to approach unto God. But these animals can never take away sin. But the Lamb of God is coming. What privileged people they had. What wonderful privilege. And you think of Belfast with its wonderful history of revivals. Of a move of God in the 59 revival under Nicholson. The mission halls, the churches that even in my youth were filled. I remember my late father telling me just after the war there were gospel mission. There was one campaign, but about three different meetings going on at the one time. The assembly buildings, the Grosvenor Hall, one of those large theatres, was absolutely packed with people even outside. They had to take three different buildings, three different preachers. So many turned up. That's only in the 1940s. You think of the many mission halls. I was preaching last night in Emmanuel. The pictures back in the 50s and 60s of the hall absolutely packed. One of the older brethren was saying, you know, back a number of years ago, it took 13 buses to get our Sunday school excursion. 13 buses for a mission hall in East Belfast. You think of the past privileges of our land, the open airs, the anointed preachers. How privileged Belfast has been. But then he saw their present position. It was rejection. You say, but they were crying, heal him, heal him, bless it. But a few days later, the same crowd were going to cry, nail him. Away with him, will not have this man to reign over. The crowd are fickle. A crowd is always fickle. And those who were praising him were going to call him to be crucified. And yet, they knew about the Lamb of God, and here was the Messiah, here was the King, but they're about to reject him. That's what he saw. He saw rejection. And, you know, as Christians, like myself, older in life, and you look back and we tend to think of Belfast or maybe even Newton Ours the way it used to be. And it's good to think about the past and rejoice in the past and thank God for the past. But Christ saw the present reality, and the present reality of Belfast is disaster spiritually. I told you. Last year at a funeral I attended as a mourner, a minister in the area said to me, Church of Ireland man, he said, you know, there's only 1% in this area go to any church. 1%. A few weeks ago on the Shankill Road, a man I know well was having the open air. When I was a teenager, there used to be many, many open airs at the same time in streets up and down the Shankill Road. He was having an open air and a couple of men come over and told him to move away. We don't want to hear that.
I don't want you preaching here. And there's something mentioned, the term Protestant. You know what they said? We're not Protestants, we're loyalists. We're loyalists. We don't want to hear that. Away and preach that to Protestants. We're loyalists. Think about the Shankill Road that used to have mission halls almost at every street corner. We need to look at the present position of our land. And he saw their future punishment. Because in verse 43, he talked about casting a trench about thee, compass thee around, keep thee in every side. He talked in verse 44 about not one stone laid upon another, and he looked forward. You see, less than 40 years after the Saviour looked at the city, you know what happened in history? Today, I understand, is known as Holocaust Day. Well, you know, the worst Holocaust happened in AD 70. Oh, I know they say numbers those years ago during the Second World War, but for a concentrated Holocaust of devastation and killing was in AD 70. Because Titus, the Roman general, surrounded Jerusalem. They said there were no trees left for miles outside Jerusalem for the number of Jewish men who were crucified. History says there at least 20,000 Jewish men were crucified on trees, and they ran out of trees. They say when the city was finally taken in Jerusalem, 1 million Jews, men, women and children were killed, and the blood ran like rivers down the streets in Jerusalem. In that sense, that's what I mean. The most ferocious in a concentrated time, 1 million. Some historians say it's still the worst happening that ever happened in this world's history was when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. And the temple was torn down. And the Lord saw the future. And I wonder, do we look at Belfast? Do we see its past privileges and the future judgment on those who reject Christ? But I want you to notice, not only did he contemplate the city, he had compassion on it. Look at verse 41. He wept over it. He wept. This is staggering. He's the king of creation. He's the one that created the eye, that created the tear duct. And yet he himself is weeping. He's weeping. Now over in John 11, and thank God for this scene, the Saviour stood at the graveside of Lazarus, and when he saw the sorrow of Mary and Martha, his friends, he wept. He wept. Thank God when those that sorrow, we know that the Saviour sorrows with us. Saviour sorrows with us. What a wonderful thought. I often tell at funerals of the story of Queen Victoria when she heard that one of her poor workers had died in one of her estates. She went in the royal carriage to the house. And the neighbours were shocked to see the royal carriage pull up and the footmen letting her into a small cottage. And she went into the house, and afterwards the people rushed to find out from the widow, husband recently taken. What did Her Majesty say to you? What did the Queen say? Nothing. Nothing? You see, she had just been bereaved recently of Prince Albert. She had lost her husband. She said, no, the Queen just came and sat down beside me and we both wept. We both wept. What a story. But there's a greater truth. The King of Kings weeps with those who sorrow at a time of bereavement. But actually, when you come to John 19, verse 41, the word for weep is a different word. And it's actually stronger than the word over in John 11. What I mean by that, this is intense, emotional, deep, deep sobbing. He broke out with tears. He broke out with weeping. Why? Well, as he stood there, do you know what he could see just below him? Gethsemane. And of course the Lord knew what he was going to suffer in the garden, where he sweat drops of blood. As he looked over and saw the temple, just over a bit from it, was what I believe was Mount Moriah from the Old Testament times, where Abraham had gone with Isaac. He saw Calvary. He saw the site where he would suffer and be nailed to the tree and the pain. But that's not why he cried. Didn't we sing it? He had no tears for his own grief. He didn't cry tears of self-pity. In fact, over in Luke 23, you'll read where some women wept for him. In Luke 23, verse 28, says some women wept for him and smote their breast as he went by on the final road to Calvary. Remember, carried his cross up through Jerusalem, and they were weeping. What did the Savior say? Weep not. Don't weep for me. You see, he didn't need their sympathy. He didn't want their sympathy because he was going to bear the burden of our sin alone. But he said, weep for yourselves. He was thinking of the destruction that was going to come the decades later. So Christ was not weeping for himself. You see, sometimes when we weep, sadly, it can be sinful tears. Tears of hurt pride. Many a person weeps sinful tears. Of course, there are natural tears of pain and of sorrow. But the Savior's were spiritual tears. They were tears of love. They were tears, and think about this, even for his enemies. They were tears for people who were rejecting him, for people who were going to nail him to a cross, and yet he wept for them. Not only did he weep for them, of course, he gave his life's blood to save them. What a wonderful love. The Savior wept. The Savior wept. And we're supposed to be like Christ. There have been Christians in history who have entered into something of the compassion of the Savior. You think of the Apostle Paul. He had been looked upon as a traitor and a renegade for trusting in Jesus of Nazareth. And the three times he was beaten with 39 stripes, 39 times the whip lashing his back by Jews. Some of them sought to kill him. Some of them stoned him one day at Lystra. And one time there were certain men made a vow that they wouldn't eat until they'd killed him. They hated him. They stoned him. They attacked him. And what was his response? Romans 9 and 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, the Holy Spirit bearing me witness, that I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh. He said, if it was possible for me to lose my salvation and be lost, if by doing that, these men who are beating me and cursing me and trying to kill me, they're still my countrymen. If they could be saved by me being lost, I would be willing to lose my salvation. Isn't that amazing? Of course, he can't. There's Romans 8, no condemnation. But it doesn't mean, don't lessen the force of it. He really meant that. He was sincere. He called on the Spirit to witness. He couldn't. But the Lord Jesus Christ did die for us. See, Paul was Christ-like. He gave his life for his very enemies on the cross. That's the compassion the Savior had. And he gave his life for us. He contemplated the city. He had compassion on the city. But I want you to notice just very quickly. I was struck by this. That if you go down the chapter in verse 45, he went into the temple that's in the city and began to cast out them that sold therein. He cleansed the temple. You say, well, what's that got to do with him looking? Well, this is following on. He looked over the city, he contemplated, he had compassion on it, and we're saying he has compassion on people still today. He knows your privileges that you've had in the gospel. He knows your present position this morning, whether you're trusting him or not. He knows your future. What is it? Do you know him? But then he went into the city, and one of the first things he did, he cleansed the temple. I believe there's a link. The temple, of course, was a literal building. But we know from many, many scriptures that the temple is an illustration of the church and an illustration of the Christian. The church is the spiritual temple. The church is the spiritual house. That's what Paul wrote. The church is the temple of the Holy Ghost. When the church meets together, not literal buildings, but as the people meeting together. And I believe it's an illustration here of what our response ought to be. Because we as a church are the temple. And when the Lord saw the city and wept over it, he cleansed his temple. See, it was my house, it's called, my house. And he cleansed his house. I believe there's a link here, because what does another verse tell us? Judgment must begin in the house of God. You think about that. You see, oftentimes we look at the problems and we look at the situation and we can comment economically and politically and socially and in all these ways, but God wants us as a church to look at it spiritually. And it always starts with me as an individual, you as an individual, and the church. It's not what they ought to be doing. And if only they would do this and they would do that and there was this. It is, Lord, what do you want us to do as a church? What do you want me to do as a believer? That's the question. See, we're the temple. Do you remember in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he heard that there were certain immoral things going on in the local church, he said, what? 1 Corinthians 6, this is the way it is. What? He was shocked. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He dwells within you. He's saying, how can a Christian do these things? Because your body belongs to him. You see, Christian, that body that you're sitting in this morning here in this service, that body is more sacred than the temple in Jerusalem ever was. Your body is more sacred than any temple that there's ever been, any holy place, as men term them. Your body, it belongs to him, if you're a Christian, because you're bought with a price. He paid for you. He redeemed you by his blood. And that's the motivation for living the holy life, because I belong to him. This body no longer belongs to me, it's his. And I'm to glorify him. This body's a temple. It may be your body, Christian, but it's his temple. It may be your body, but it's God's sacred temple and he lives within you. So I'm saying this temple, he cleansed the temple, and I'm saying it's the church or the individual. And so, look, when you think of the terrible happenings in Belfast, and we say, what about us? What's our response to be? Look what the Saviour did. He cast out, verse 45. You see, the temple was to be a place of purity. Verse 46, my house. Isn't it interesting the Lord cleansed the temple 3 years before at the commencement of his ministry? It didn't take long for it to become contaminated again. It doesn't take long for sins to get into our life. But they had to be put out. In verse 46, it was called a place of prayer. Prayer has to be in the proper place. Prayer. What should the church do when we think of our city? When we think of what's happening in Belfast, and it ought to break our heart, pray. Pray for the city. Pray for Newton Ards. Of course, it was a place of preaching. The priests were to instruct in the law. There was also a court of the Gentiles. Over in Matthew's account, Matthew 21, it says, my house shall be a house for all nations, all peoples. It wasn't to be restricted just to the Jewish people. The idea was that out of the temple, the word would go forth and that all nations of the earth, there's the missionary aspect. There's the idea of preaching. That's our duty as a church. We're to keep pure for the Lord. We're to be praying. We're to be getting the gospel out to people. We're to be spreading the word of Christ. Of course, it's to be a place of praise. We're to worship in those courts. And out of my life is to be praise. Out of your life, out of the church, there's to be praise. And so, as you behold Belfast and round the world, people have looked at the news. It's been carried in news centres all round the world about Belfast. And people have made their comments about it's a political matter, it's crime, it's social deprivation, it's the social need media whipping things up, it's recreational rioting, it's this, it's that. And now, I'm not commenting those things, it's not my purpose as a minister. There may be issues in those things, it's not my business as a minister. But as a church, we look spiritually. And we look beyond these symptoms and we see it's spiritual. Spiritual. Young people who don't know Christ. Young people who never darken, as we say in Ulster, a church door. And then what's our response? We need, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves
from the filthiness of the flesh, the sins of the filthiness of the flesh of the spirit. When we see these things happening, and maybe if you pause up on the hill and go up to Scrabble Tower for a walk and look over Newton Ards, we need to pray, Lord, help me to see Newton Ards as you see it. And help me to live that holy life, because a holy life is the greatest instrument of evangelism. Help me to pray. Help me to have compassion, to weep o'er the erring one, to lift up the fallen. As Psalm 126 said that we sang, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, he warned men and women night and day with tears. It's time for tears. Said of George Whitefield, the great evangelist, that he often wept as he was preaching. Some people said, why are you weeping when you're preaching? He said, because you're not weeping for yourself. That's why I have to weep. Because you're not weeping for yourself. The weeping. And yet, in the midst of it, there's good news. Because when I thought of this text, there's good news. Do you know what it was? Not everybody rejected Christ. Because just a few days later, he hung on Calvary. And there was a thief beside him. And the Saviour said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The centurion and some of the soldiers were saved. And then about 6 weeks after the Saviour looked at the city, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, stood up in that same city, Jerusalem, at the temple near it, and he cried out, calling upon people, and 3,000 were converted. 3,000. You'll read later in the book of Acts that many priests believed. There were a people who were going to be saved. And that's the encouragement. Of course, that's the greatest encouragement for missionary work. I'm sure if you ask Joy, I haven't asked her this, but I expect she'd say that. That's what keeps you going in the mission field, and it keeps us going as a church, and ought to keep us going when we look at the awful situation. Have the compassion be broken. But listen, when Christ died on Calvary, there'll be a people saved and brought in. And it's our job to have compassion like the Saviour and get the gospel out. It's too late for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's not too late for people today. And if you don't know Christ as your Saviour, come to him. It's time for tears. It's time for tears. And so when we see in our news broadcasts or look over the city of Belfast and other cities, think of the sorrow, the heartache, the pain, the suffering. And let's pray for the mind of Christ. Let's turn in our hymn.